Good afternoon, brethren. Good to be with you. I want to thank Mr. Hargarten for his message. In all likelihood, that is the second to the last sermon on the Sabbath you will hear in this calendar year, 2022. And with sunset at 4:50, in all likelihood, this is the last sermon you'll hear in this calendar year, 2022, on the Sabbath. Have you ever been in a courtroom? In the United States, a typical occurrence before the judge enters the courtroom is for the bailiff or the marshal to announce, "All rise. The court of so-and-so is now in session. The honorable judge so-and-so presiding." Those are key words. Court is now in session. With many cases, there's been lots of preparation ahead of time. That preparation is needed because you want to make an impact when court is actually in session, when the judge and jury are there and other court personnel, and when the court as a whole hears the actual evidence brought up. Now, what are some of the reasons people go to court? Well, there's various reasons. Some are charged with breaking the law in a criminal trial. Then you have cases where someone is bringing a lawsuit against someone else, or you are the one defending against a lawsuit when someone else is suing. Some go to court for an injunction. An injunction is an order to not do something or to do something. For example, an injunction to stop building of a power plant, or an injunction to require someone to clean up the hazard in their front yard. Some people go to court to get restraining orders. Some go to family court to deal with family issues. Some go to probate court to deal with estate issues. But in all these cases, there is no actual judgment or decision making outside of when court is in session. But we as Christians are operating in the presence of a court that is always in session. It's not an earthly court, it's a heavenly one. And John was taken there in vision in Revelation 4 and given a glimpse of God's throne in heaven. That court never sleeps, it's always in session. So today I want to cover two aspects of how this court is always in session. The title of the message is Court is Always in Session. And point number one is court is always in session to hear petitions. Court is always in session to hear petitions. Now, remember I said that only when court's in session are judgments and decisions made. Every time you pray, court is in session for you. And I remember a late longtime minister in the church, Herman Hay, articulating this concept years ago. Every time you pray, your words are being heard and judgments are being made as you speak. You are being heard by the judge of the universe, and he's deciding. The answers could be immediate yes, immediate no, a delayed yes, a delayed no, or the answers can be conditional upon further actions or conditions. You probably remember the scripture that God knows what you need even before you ask. Matthew 6:8 says, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So judgments and decisions may already be in process even before you petition. Now, of course, prayer involves other components such as praise and thanks and confession, but I want to focus on petition, which is asking God for something for ourselves, for others, or for a cause that we value as important. Now, some people occasionally say that they prayed, but their prayer didn't reach the ceiling. And I know that's a figure of speech, and that's not the best characterization of the situation, it seems. Every word or thought of your prayer made it past the ceiling to the heavenly court and throne. But if I give a half-hearted uninspired, unearnest, insincere prayer, it will be heard as half-hearted, uninspired, unearnest, and insincere up in heaven. And as we'll see later, the Bible makes comparisons of our prayers to God with requests of children to their father or parent. How would a human father react to half-hearted, unearnest requests? The words of prayer are always heard because court is always in session. But hopefully, what will be heard is fervent, inspired, and sincere prayers. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16. And Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Notice it's a throne of grace, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need." So come boldly before that throne of grace in time of need. Come to that throne of grace anytime. It's where the great God of the universe resides. The great God is not some impersonal force, but a personal God who has revealed his character based on love to mankind. He knows who you are. You can bring whatever needs you have to him, to that throne. You don't have to wait until morning. You don't have to wait until after the weekend. You don't have to make an appointment. There are no holidays in which this court is closed. It's always open. It's always open to hear your petitions and cries for help. The question is, are we taking full advantage of that access? Let's turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. Luke chapter 18, or sorry, 1 to 8, and this should be a familiar parable, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, I'm just going to read right through verse 8. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said," and this is Jesus Christ, "hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, of course, our Heavenly Father is not an unjust judge. The unjust judge is used in the story to illustrate the point that God is far more willing to avenge his people than the unjust judge in the parable. And note verse 7, where it says, "God's people cry out to him day and night." So what adversary do you have? What persecutor or enemy do you need injunctive relief from? It could be a dire emergency, or it could be an ongoing nagging trial. No matter what the hour, court is always in session. What negative emotions are attacking you? Depression, anxiety, worry, doubt, fear, weariness, despair? Ask God for the help and guidance, because court is always in session. He has your best interest in mind. There are other teachings from Jesus Christ that emphasize the need to ask and to be persistent. You remember, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. If you ask for a fish, will you be given a serpent? If evil fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts and the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's turn to James chapter 5, 13 to 18. James chapter 5, 13 to 18. This should be somewhat familiar as well. James chapter 5, 13 to 15, or 13 to 18. And in James chapter 5, 13, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So we have the context of the anointing of the sick. And God's church practices this instruction. The elders are available to be called on for prayer and anointing of the sick. And notice, well, actually, let me go to verse 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So we see the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And as I said before, a fervent prayer on earth gets heard as fervent prayer in heaven. And we have the example and the story of Elijah, whose prayers brought forth miraculous intervention from God, and just two of them are mentioned in this passage. Now, in asking for healing or anything else, we do realize God's authority and will. We pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God may choose to work out things in a different way than we would want or that we might expect. But he does want to hear what is on our mind and what we've been thinking about. Now, I don't know about you, but I have trouble hearing two conversations at the same time. You may be in a restaurant and you're talking to people at your table, but there's a conversation at the next table, and it's loud enough for you to hear, and it sounds really interesting. Most people can't concentrate on two conversations at the same time. In fact, you have to exert effort to focus on just one. Occasionally, I've been at meetings where someone's presenting in the front, but there's all these side conversations going on, and finally someone says, "One meeting, please," because they can't hear all those multiple things at the same time. But God is not limited as we are. He can hear any number of conversations at the same time. He hears petitions and cries from all voices, no matter from where and where they are, what time it is. And David and the psalmist understood that the Lord is always ready to hear. If you search on the word cry and do a study in the Psalms, you'll find dozens of verses, and it's a good study to engage in, a topical study of crying out in the Psalms. Let me just pick out one. Psalm chapter 4, verse 1. Psalm chapter 4, verse 1. And we have a hymn that takes this wording and changes it a little bit. But it says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." I'll just read to you Psalm 34, verse 17. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." And Psalm 40, verse 1, I'll just read that one to you. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. So let's continue to follow these examples of realizing that God's court is always in session to hear our petitions. All of our petitions, our pleas, our cries are heard anytime, anywhere, and judgments are being made as we speak because God is always listening. We need to access this court with our petitions. That was point number one. And point number two of two is the second aspect. Court is always in session for judgment on the household of God. Court is always in session for judgment on the household of God. And I want to turn to 1 Peter 4:17 to 18. You might have even gotten ahead of me on that. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 to 18. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" And verse 18, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved," and I'm reading from the New King James, "if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So the Greek word translated judgment in verse 17 is krima. It means judgment, or it means a matter to be judged. As it says, judgment is or begins on the house of God. Judgment is now on the household of God. And in verse 18, Peter references Proverbs 11:21 as a supplement to the statement he makes in verse 17. And the wording in verse 17 shows that this judgment involves a process over time. It's not a one-time event. This judgment is part of the salvation process. And this judgment concerns those whom God is calling now into his family in this age, on this side of the millennium. So this judgment is a time of evaluation, a time of discipline for those whom God has called. It can include disciplinary consequences for disobedience, but that's not all it is. It's much more than that. And judgment in this context also does not mean condemnation, because upon repentance and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is a complete covering of sin. Let's look at verse 18. Does verse 18 mean that Christians will barely just make it into the first resurrection into God's family? They'll just squeak by. They'll just squeeze by. Well, let me reference the late John Ross Schrader's excellent explanation of this passage in a Good News article, that used to be the name of the Beyond Today magazine, from several years ago. And he wrote this: "The word scarcely is translated from the Greek adverb molis, meaning with difficulty. In fact, the few other uses of this word in the New Testament indicate the meaning to be more specifically with such difficulty as to seem that success would be unlikely. Indeed, Christ said that the way to salvation is a narrow gate and a difficult path." He references Matthew 7:14. But then he adds, "Yet even what is impossible for men is possible with God." He referenced Matthew 19:26. And there's the end of that quote from Mr. Schrader. The Holman Christian Standard Bible renders verse 18 as, "And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The NASB says, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved." The NIV says, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved." Now I want to look at the context of what we read before, verse 17. Let's start with verse 12. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 straight through. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So this context is about trials of being a Christian and persecution for being a Christian. So Peter is asking the question, if the righteous are saved while having to go through great difficulty, that includes this tribulation, suffering, trial, persecution in this life, what is to be expected of the unconverted who outright disobey or do not suffer for righteousness' sake? So we see the intent of verse 17 and 18 is to emphasize that the Christian life has challenges and we have to endure difficulties. Also note that salvation is not possible without God's mercy and Christ's sacrifice. And Christ's sacrifice was very difficult in itself. The emphasis of these verses is not that someone who enters the kingdom of God barely got in. The emphasis is not about the calling of God being a dicey proposition moment by moment throughout your life. The emphasis is on the challenges that we will face and how we can be in God's kingdom by using God's Holy Spirit and the help that it provides. Remember in 2 Peter, this is 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11, you don't need to turn there. But in 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11, he wrote, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we look forward to. And we can do things to make our calling and election sure. Those who are not converted, have never tasted fully of the heavenly gift, will have an opportunity in another time, the great white throne judgment. And we talk about that wonderful time and important phase of God's plan, especially during the annual festival of the eighth day. In the meantime, the church is going through this period of judgment. And that judgment occurs all the time because court is in session and court is where judgments and decisions are made for our benefit. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please, 12 to 13. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. We were in Hebrews 4 before, but we're going to read some verses before where we read. And this is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So no creature is hidden, and likewise no thought, word, or deed is hidden as well. And we read the following verses that concerns our high priest Jesus Christ and being able to access God's throne of grace in time of need. We read that before. Now I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, because this is a chapter that talks about discipline and chastening from God, and it is tied very closely with talking about judgment being on the household of God that we read in 1 Peter 4. So let's turn to Hebrews 12. Now, I want to preface before I read that discussion of the discipline and the chastening from God can sound negative to the carnal mind, but in reality, it's very positive and encouraging. Perhaps we can view this as negative because in our experience, there has been child rearing, there has been some discipline and chastening that was done in a harmful way, that was not done the right way, that was done in a way that did not promote healthy development and growth. But the last thing that God's loving discipline is intended for is for us to be discouraged or to be demoralized. So let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility, the him is Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And now here's a quote from the Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, your translation may say discipline, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, connecting this passage with what we read in 1 Peter, we are disciplined during this ongoing judgment process that those in the church undergo. And that discipline is out of love, truly for our good, so that, as it said, we can be partakers of his holiness. The Greek word paideia is the word that's translated chastening or discipline in this chapter. It's translated instruction in 1 Peter 3:16. You don't need to turn there, but it's translated as instruction in that verse where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That same Greek word gets translated nurture in Ephesians 6:4. Where it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So you see, the positive sense of this word is instruction and training for our good. And I actually like the word training because this chapter is just filled with references to athletic contests. You can find that in verse 1, verse 2. If you're really sharp, you can find it in verse 3 and verse 4 and even elsewhere in this chapter. Now, one shouldn't take this passage to indicate that every unfortunate event or experience in our lives is due to disobedience or the need for correction. Life is filled with mishaps and some random events. Yes, we can bring consequences on ourselves. But also much can come our way through the sins and the thoughtlessness of others. And as I said, random events. God may have purpose in allowing some of these things to come upon us, while at other times, whether we're able to see it or not, God is protecting us and shielding us from all sorts of evils and dangers. And as a tie-in to the first point of my message, court is always in session to hear petitions from his people. God would expect us to be crying out for guidance while we're in the midst of discipline and instruction or training. So that loving discipline includes exhortation. It includes encouragement. It includes correction when needed. And when we experience a trial that anyone else in the world can experience, there is close involvement and training from God that will not be experienced by the person who's not called in this age, even if they have the same trial. So for God to evaluate us and to discipline us, he has to know who you and I are and what we need. And just like with one's own children, we have parents with young children in this room, they know that one does not apply the same disciplinary techniques uniformly to all children. The rules that apply should be applied uniformly, but children are individuals and will respond differently to different modes of discipline. A wise parent knows that, and God knows us as individuals. And his discipline may be very gentle at first, something you hear in a sermon, or you witness a good or bad example in your daily life that's instructive, or you get some exhortation from a brother here, or for someone who's not in the church at all. And perhaps if that gentle discipline isn't heeded, well, the instruction can be turned up. Let me move on to verses 12 to 15. Hebrews 12, and this is verses 12 through 15. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So this sort of moves on to another thought, but you can read this as items that we could be evaluated on and chastened on. Verse 14 talks about being a pursuer of peace and holiness, which is a requirement to see the Lord. So we are being judged on how we are pursuing peace with others. And note in verse 15, the root of bitterness. It's not hard to find examples in our life, whether we see it in ourselves or in others, how a root of bitterness caused trouble and problems. We will be evaluated if we are a source of root of bitterness, and will be subject to loving training and discipline of God. Finally, let me read verses 22 to 26. Verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So it says, do not refuse him who speaks. He is lovingly chastising and disciplining. He is training us in ways that he is not training the world in general. And I want to add that understanding that court is always in session with respect to judgment is not a reason for paranoia or terror. It is reason to be sober-minded, realizing that we have been given life from God, both physically and a spiritual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and God has shown love, given faith, and supplied much hope to us who he trains and disciplines, those he loves. So there is ongoing work and preparation that we all need to do. We know Christianity is 7 days a week. It's a way of life. And there's no purpose in saying, God, please turn away for just 1 minute while I take care of this problem my way. It would be meaningless to say to God, don't listen for the next minute while I tell this person what's on my mind and unload on them. Court is always in session. So in summary, we are in the presence of a heavenly court that's always in session. We can be encouraged that this court can be accessed anytime, anywhere with our petitions in our time of need by approaching that throne of grace. So access that court. We can also be sobered because this court applies judgment on the house of God today, but that's also very encouraging because that judgment includes loving discipline that we need because we are truly loved as sons. So appreciate that judgment. Let's be reminded throughout our lives that court is always in session.